You're listening to the podcast of Village Church in Burbank, California. To learn more about Village Church, visit our website at villagechurchburbank.org. We hope you enjoy today's message.
I have my work cut out for me. This is going to be an interesting sermon, quite a different kind of sermon. I feel like I've been preaching weird sermons lately, and this is going to be one of them. It's going to be weird in a different way, though, because this sermon is going to be really heavy on Scripture and history. So if you're a person that likes a lot of Scripture or a lot of history in your sermons, this is going to be a sermon for you. If you hate those kinds of sermons, it's just one sermon. We'll get through it. But I do want to encourage you to really lock in with me today, because this sermon actually is going to lay the groundwork for the next few sermons as we continue on in the season of Lent. It's a foundational sermon. A lot of the history and background that I'm giving today, it's going to serve as well. So lock in with me, because it's not just for today's sake, but for the sake of the next few weeks. So the sermon this weekend is entitled Jerusalem, Jerusalem. And it comes right out of our gospel reading for the week that is in the lectionary for this particular week, this second Sunday of Lent. So let's look at a portion of this passage as we get started. It's in Luke chapter 13, and we'll look at verses 34 and 35. This is Jesus speaking. He says, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem," and I want you to hear that with grief and sorrow in his voice. "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often I have desired to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings to protect you. I've so wanted to do that, and you were not willing. See, your house now is left to you, desolate. And I tell you, you will not see me until the time comes when you say, 'Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord.'" I want to show you on the screen a photograph. This is a photograph of a huge model. You can see how enormous it is by just looking in the background. You see where the trees are. There's a human being standing to the right of the screen, and it shows you just how humongous this model is. It's found at the Israel Museum in Jerusalem. I've been there, and I've seen this up close. It's pretty astounding. It was painstakingly made, and this is a model of what Jerusalem and the Temple Mount looked like in the first century, in the decades leading up to Jerusalem's destruction in 70 AD. So in other words, this is what Jerusalem would have looked like in Jesus' day. And I just want to point out a couple things. If you look at the Temple Mount there, on the very left edge of it, you see that brown-roofed building. That is Solomon's porch. And to the left of that, it's not as easy to see, but there are steps leading up to that. This is where Jesus did all of his teaching in Jerusalem. So anytime you hear about him teaching in Jerusalem or bantering with the Pharisees or the Sadducees, conversing with these kinds of people, all of that's taking place in that area right there. Hundreds of people gathered right there. In fact, this is where Peter stands up on the day of Pentecost and preaches his Acts 2 sermon, and 3,000 people are baptized because they're mikvahs right there all the way to the far. I'm getting off track. So there's Solomon's porch. In the middle of the Temple Mount is the temple itself. And then to the right of the right edge of the Temple Mount, which is in the north, you see in the far corner there's like this small rectangular fortress. That's the Antonio Fortress. This is where Pilate, for example, would come. Whenever he would come to Jerusalem every year for Passover, Pilate would be right in that fortress, because if there was ever going to be a revolt, it would happen during Passover. It's a very volatile time, and it would happen around the Temple Mount. So Pilate would always come and stay there, and year round there would always be a Roman barracks there with soldiers to keep an eye on things. And of course, the Jewish people just resented that, caused a lot of problems. But I want you to keep this in your mind. I want you to have this visual in your imagination, because the whole sermon today is about the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD and what it has to say to us today. So once again, let's look at our text with that in mind. One more time, let's read it, verse 34. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often have I desired to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you. It's desolate, it's doomed. And I tell you, you will not see me until the time comes when you say, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, when Jesus speaks these words, he's not yet in Jerusalem. He's on his way. The whole book of Luke, at some point in the middle of chapter 9, the rest of the book of Luke is about what happens on Jesus' journey south to Jerusalem, where he's going to be crucified within a few days. So he's journeying south from Galilee down to Jerusalem. And on the way, he's a few weeks away from arriving, but he pronounces this word of doom upon the city of Jerusalem. And he says, you're not going to see me until you say, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Now let's fast forward a few weeks to when Jesus actually arrives in Jerusalem. This is what we call Palm Sunday today, which we'll commemorate in a few weeks. And just keep in mind that this happens probably in the month of April of the year 30 AD. And we're actually pretty certain of that. Not 100%, but we're about, let's just say we're 99.8% certain that what happens in these ensuing days is in April of 30 AD. So chapter 19 of Luke now, this is a few weeks later, verse 37. Now as he was approaching the path down the Mount of Olives, and real quickly, let's bring that photograph again to the screen. You're looking at everything in Jerusalem here from the perspective of the Mount of Olives. So Jesus has been traveling south, and it's been a few weeks, and now he finally reaches his last stop, which is Jericho. When he gets to Jericho, he makes a hard right turn, and from there, it's 15 miles to Jerusalem, going up, up, up. It's a constant climb, and when he gets to the Mount of Olives and crests over the Mount of Olives, this is what he sees. Okay, so you're looking at Jesus' perspective on Palm Sunday. And what will happen is now he'll ride down the Mount of Olives on the back of that little toy donkey, and he'll cross over that valley you see at the very bottom of the screen. You can see part of it. That's the Kidron Valley. He's going to cross that valley, enter through that gate right there in the middle. That's the Eastern Gate, or the Gate Beautiful, or the Golden Gate. It's got a bunch of names. And from there, he'll cleanse the temple. We'll look at that. So let's look again. Now as he's approaching the path down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples. So there's a vast multitude of people with him at this point. Again, this is at the end of his ministry. He's the most famous man in Israel at this point. He's been doing all these miracle signs and wonders, and a lot of people by this time have followed him, and they know he's going down to Jerusalem for Passover. They want to be with him because they believe he is their king. He's their Messiah. And so they're going to follow Jesus to Jerusalem for Passover. Why? Because they expect that when Jesus arrives in Jerusalem, he will literally be crowned king. Now, all of this, remember, is very subversive, dangerous talk. Because at this point, politically, these people have a king already. It's Herod Antipas. And they're saying, no, this guy's our king. So this is dangerous conversation here. All of this activity is very subversive. It's a direct challenge to Herod, to Caiaphas, and especially to the Roman Empire. Because at this time, Rome appointed the Jewish high priest and the king of that region. Think about how messed up that is. Here you have a pagan empire worshiping gods like Mars and Aphrodite and so on. And they're saying, okay, this will be the Jewish high priest and this will be the king of the Jews. That's messed up, right? And they would always select people who were compliant with them. But now here you have this outsider, this 30-year-old prophet from way up in Nazareth, and there's a ton of people at this time who are saying, he's our king. He's our anointed one. He's our Messiah. And when he gets to Jerusalem, baby, he's going to be crowned king. And they're all excited, but they're going to be shocked by actually how it's going to happen. Because indeed, in Jerusalem, he's going to be crowned king. It's just that his crown's going to be made of thorns. He's going to be enthroned upon a cross. And his coronation will be by crucifixion. But he will be crowned king. It says that the whole multitude of disciples that are there on the Mount of Olives, and it says that they began to praise God joyfully, verse 37, with a loud voice for all the deeds of power that they had seen. Continuing, saying, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest heaven. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, Teacher, order your disciples to stop. Why? Why are they telling them to stop? Because it's so dangerous what they're doing. How dangerous is it? Jesus will be dead in 5 days, right? So this is subversive stuff. Verse 40, he answered, I tell you, if these were silent, the stones would shout out. As he came near and saw the city, he wept over it. So Jesus is gazing upon the city of Jerusalem. This is Palm Sunday. We're going to commemorate this and look at it in more detail in a few weeks. But for now, I just want you to see this stark contrast between the way the crowd is acting and what Jesus is doing. The crowd is jubilant, they're excited, they're on pins and needles, energy level is through the roof, they're waving palm branches, chanting Jesus' name, blessed is the King of Israel. So they couldn't be more exhilarated. Meanwhile, Jesus is weeping. Why? Because Jesus knows ultimately Jerusalem will not receive him as king, and even these very people are not yet ready to receive his vision for what the kingdom of God is actually all about. A kingdom characterized by the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount and laying your life down for your enemies. It's completely upside down from what they're expecting. So they're chanting and they're all excited, jumping up and down, but Jesus knows something is amiss because really what's in their heart, they have this idea that yes, now God is going to come to rescue us and he is sending this guy, this king, Jesus, and this king, he's going to raise up an army and kill our enemies. And Jesus knows if you're going to go down that path, that's the path that leads to destruction. That's the path that leads to a fiery Gehenna where the worm does not die and where the fire is never quenched. And remember that image for later. Verse 41, as he came near and saw the city, Jesus wept over it, saying, if you, even you, had only recognized on this day the things that make for peace. Remember the city of Jerusalem, the name means city of peace, city of shalom. So Jesus is like, if even you, the city of peace, if you'd have just known the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. And now he begins to prophesy to the city of Jerusalem. Indeed, the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up ramparts around you and surround you and hem you in on every side. They will crush you to the ground, you and your children within you. They will not leave within you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation from God. So Jesus is speaking to the city of Jerusalem, and he says, you're doomed because you've rejected the way of peace. And here's how it's going to go down. Your enemies will surround you on every side. They'll hem you in. They will besiege you. They're going to knock down every wall. There won't be one stone left upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. That is to say, you did not embrace Jesus as king and his vision for the kingdom of God. So now Jesus is going to ride down the Mount of Olives. He's going to enter into the temple. And this is where he's going to famously stage his prophetic protest and cleanse the temple. Let's continue reading here in verse 45. Then he entered the temple and began to drive out those who were selling things there. And he said, it is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers. A lot of people miss this. Jesus isn't coming up with this out of thin air. He's reenacting something that Jeremiah did 600 years earlier. 600 years before this, Jeremiah stands at the entrance of the temple condemning and denouncing the temple leadership because they were defrauding the poor and exploiting the weak of their city and their region and using their power and position to do that, making a mockery of worship. And Jeremiah calls them out publicly and he says, because of that, this whole thing's coming down. This temple's going to be destroyed. And it was. Just a few years later, 587 BC, Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians completely destroy Solomon's temple. Well, now it's been rebuilt. 600 years later, Jesus is going to do exactly what Jeremiah does. He reenacts it, and he even uses some of Jeremiah's words, essentially saying the same thing's going to happen again. This thing's coming down. Verse 47 and 48. Every day he was teaching in the temple. The chief priests, the scribes, and the leaders of the people kept looking for a way to kill him, but they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were spellbound by what they heard. Okay? So here's what's happening during Jesus' entire final week in Jerusalem. Every day he's going into the temple to teach. And while that's happening, the corrupted temple establishment is secretly plotting his destruction. But as they're plotting Jesus' destruction, Jesus is publicly announcing the impending destruction of the temple and the temple establishment, thereby announcing the impending finality of the temple age. And he's doing it every day explicitly. This is kind of his central theme that whole week, over and over again. He's announcing what's going to happen. The whole thing's going to come down. Sometimes he does it metaphorically in parables. Other times he says it rather clearly and explicitly that Jerusalem's soon to be destroyed within a generation, and it will mark the end of the temple age, and it will signify that the age of God's new kingdom has fully arrived in the earth. All right, everybody with me so far? Okay, there's more to come. Let's fast forward now to the next day, which is probably Wednesday of Holy Week, what we call Holy Week. It's Luke 21. Jesus has been teaching once again in the temple all day long, and now it's at the end of the day. He takes his disciples, they cross the Kidron Valley, and now they're going back up the Mount of Olives to get to Bethany, where they've been staying all week. But as they're up on the Mount of Olives, some of his disciples are looking backward. They're looking at that Temple Mount, the same view you saw earlier, and they're just marveling at Herod's temple. I mean, he refurbished and expanded that Temple Mount, something they could really be proud of. It's a project that took, I think, like 76 years to complete. Huge, beautiful temple. They're marveling at it. Look at verse 5 of chapter 21. When some were speaking about the temple, how it was adorned with beautiful stones and gifts dedicated to God, Jesus said, "As for these things that you see, the days will come when not one stone will be left upon another. All will be thrown down." He keeps saying this, right? It's like a broken record. This is his constant theme. Verse 7, they asked him, "Teacher, when will this be? And what will be the sign that this is about to take place?" Notice that's a straightforward question. When is the end of the temple, and by implication, the end of the temple age? And everything Jesus says in response to this question, we need to keep that in context. Everything that follows, Jesus is responding to this question, when will be the end of the temple? And so right here, this is a famous passage of Scripture in the Gospels that we call the Olivet Discourse. The Olivet Discourse. This is Luke's version of it. We find it also in Mark and Matthew. But we have to keep it in context. It's a response to this question. All right? So let's walk through it together. He says in verse 8, and he said, "Beware that you are not led astray, for many will come in my name and say, 'I am he,' and 'The time is near.' Do not go after them," he says. And this is exactly what history tells us happened. Again, Jesus says this. This conversation's happening roughly around 30 AD in the month of April. About 30 or 35 years later, though, history tells us that there were a number of prominent, charismatic figures who rose to the national stage amongst the Jewish people. The most famous of them was a guy named Simon Bar-Giora. And Simon Bar-Giora, he basically initiates a tax revolt. All these Jewish people, they're like, "Man, we're sick of paying taxes to Rome." And so Simon becomes like the figurehead of this tax revolt. And he announces to people, "I'm God's chosen person to lead you to victory. Just like God chose Moses to lead the children of Israel out of slavery in Egypt, God's hand is on me. I am that anointed person that is through whom God is going to move on your behalf and rescue you from your Roman enemies and establish once again the sovereign kingdom of Israel." So people flock to this guy by the thousands. And so Simon starts leading this violent revolution against Rome. It starts up in Galilee with some initial success. And then eventually he's going to ride down south to Jerusalem, just like Jesus did 30 years earlier, and a bunch of people are following Simon because just like what happened 30 years earlier, they're thinking when Simon gets to Jerusalem, he's going to be crowned king. It's happening again. And Jesus says, when you hear all of that stuff, when you start hearing about these demagogues who rise to the national stage and people are saying, that's God's man who's going to lead us to victory and restore the fortunes of our nation, Jesus says, you don't pay any attention to that. Ignore that. Where am I? All right, verse 9. He says, when you hear of wars and insurrections, do not be terrified, for these things must take place, but the end of what? Well, he's responding to their question. He's not talking about the end of the world, which is what some people think. He's talking about the end of the temple, the end of the temple age. And he says, it will not follow immediately. It won't happen all at once. And history tells us these things would drag out over a decade. So again, the temple will be destroyed in 70 AD. History tells us in the decade before that, in the 60s, it was an extremely tumultuous time in the Roman Empire. Something about the 60s. Like every century, the 60s always cause a lot of problems. Hopefully, I think I'm going to pass away before the 60s, the 2060s, but we'll see. But anyhow, in the Roman Empire, what was happening in that stretch of time, we know that most prominently there was a massive crop failure in Egypt. Egypt was the breadbasket of the whole empire, and so you have a famine and pestilence that causes this crop failure, and the economy and the food supply just dwindle. So you have that going on. We also know of multiple natural disasters, volcanoes going off, and major earthquakes. Politically speaking, extremely volatile time in the Roman Empire. Insurrections, assassinations. For example, in just the year 68, which is interesting because here in America, 1968, we had a pretty chaotic year politically with Martin Luther King and RFK being assassinated. Well, in the original 68 AD, the Roman Empire had four different emperors in 1 year. Like, imagine a time in the United States, like this 1 year where we have four different presidents. I think we'd say, man, that was a pretty chaotic year, right? So all of that, it's extremely tumultuous time in those years leading up to 70 AD, and Jesus is foretelling that. He's saying, you want to know what the sign is that this is about to happen? I'm telling you, here's a huge sign right here. And he says, it's not going to happen all at once. It's going to stretch out, which it did. Verse 10, then he said to them, nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes and in many various places, famines and plagues. And there will be dreadful portents and great signs from heaven. But before all this occurs, they will arrest you and persecute you. They will hand you over to synagogues. That should be a good key right there. And prisons. And you will be brought before kings and governors because of my name. Now, when you read the book of Acts, that's when all of this stuff is happening. Jesus is foretelling all of this, that James, for example, James is going to end up executed by Herod Antipas. The apostle Paul will be arrested. He'll stand before the Roman governor Festus and Felix. Eventually, he'll stand before Caesar himself in Rome. Same thing will happen to Peter. We also know there's a time when all of the disciples were brought before the Jewish Sanhedrin in Jerusalem, and they'll stand before the governor as well. All of this is going on, and Jesus foretells that this will happen. This is the book of Acts. Verse 13, this will give you an opportunity to testify, so make up your minds not to prepare your defense in advance, for I will give you words and a wisdom that none of your opponents will be able to withstand or contradict. You will be betrayed even by parents and siblings, by relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death. You will be hated by all because of my name, but not a hair on your head will perish. By your endurance, you will gain your souls. Jesus says, look, before the end of the temple, and the temple age, and the temple establishment, before that end, some of you guys, you're going to be persecuted. Some of you are going to be arrested, imprisoned. You're going to be brought before ruling authorities, but it's going to give you a chance to testify to the reality of my kingdom. And I'm going to give you the words to say when it's time to say them. But just know this, some of you are even going to die. But he says, don't worry about it. Not a hair on your head will perish. Well, how does that work? You're going to be killed, but your hair's not going to get messed up. Don't worry about your hair. It's going to be a good hair day. No, he's saying from eternity's perspective, and that's the story you're living in. You're living in an eternal story. Everything's going to be just fine. And actually, your martyrdom is going to propel this thing forward. So you think about what happens, like to Paul and Peter, for example, the most prominent examples is, you know, during the reign of Nero, the Roman emperor, he reigned from 54 to 68 AD. He commits suicide in 68. But during that era, it was some of the worst persecution against Christians that the world has seen. Christians were just hunted down. It was violent. It was vicious. It was brutal. The way they martyred these Christians, it was just extremely creative in its brutality. And so it's under Nero. Nero is the one that will have Paul and Peter both arrested, imprisoned, and ultimately executed. Peter's crucified upside down by his request. Paul is not crucified upside down. He's a Roman citizen, so instead he's going to be beheaded. But both of them are going to be martyrs. Now, think about it. Today, do we look back at Peter and Paul and do we say, man, those guys, those poor guys, Peter and Paul, they just never got to become who God wanted them to become because Nero murdered them? No. No, that was their opportunity to give a final testament. They sealed with their martyr's blood their own witness, and it did nothing but elevate them in posterity, right? And their lives was like the seed that Jesus talks about being planted in the ground that dies, but it springs forth and bears much fruit, and it has for 2,000 years all over the world. So in one sense, yes, from eternity's perspective, they're going to be just fine, but also not a hair on their head in terms of their destiny and witness and purpose and reputation perish. No, it grew and expanded. Verse 20 and 21. Jesus says, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. This has been the same topic the whole time. This is what he's been talking about from the beginning. He's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem, and he says it's going to happen, and you're going to know it's going to happen when Jerusalem is surrounded by Roman armies. And he says, when that happens, he says, then those in Judea must flee to the mountains, and those inside the city must leave it, and those out in the country must not enter it, for these are days of vengeance. So what happens, and you're looking at where things will ultimately end, on the screen. There's a tax revolt in the year 66 AD. Simon Bar Giora and others, he starts calling people to himself. He says, I'm the one you've been waiting for. God's chosen me to lead you, and I'm going to liberate you from Rome, and we're going to establish this kingdom once again, and I'm the one that's going to do it. God's chosen me. And so people flock to these false messiahs, and they launch these violent revolutions taking place in the north in Galilee, because Galilee is always a hotbed for revolutionary activity at this time. And they have initial success, but eventually what happens is Rome says, we're fed up with this. Like, we're done with this. We're not going to deal with this anymore. This is our most troublesome province, so we're going to nip this in the bud. And the Romans, they end up sending the 10th Roman Legion to this area. And at the same time that the 10th Roman Legion is coming, Simon Bar Giora and these other would-be messiahs, they gather their following and they move south to Jerusalem because they're like, now's going to be the final showdown. This is going to happen now. God is going to rescue us from the Romans. He's going to defeat them. And so they come and they swell up the city of Jerusalem. And so the Roman 10th Legion, meanwhile, is on their way. They're about to surround the city. And remember what Jesus told these disciples 40 years earlier, he says, when you see that city surrounded, you get out of the city. Get out of the city as quickly as you can. Well, what happens with everybody else, though, is as the Roman 10th Legion comes, they flock to the city because they think that's where God's going to keep us safe and where he's going to deliver us in victory. And so the city swells up to 1.1 million people. And eventually the Romans come and they completely camp around the city and besiege the city. History tells us, though, there's only one group of people who fled when all of this was happening. You want to know who they were? They were the Christians, because they remembered the words of Jesus four decades earlier. History tells us the Christians fled Jerusalem and they went out to Pella across the Jordan River in the region we call Jordan today. That's where the Christians went. So they escaped. Verses 23 and 24. Jesus says, woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing infants in those days. For there will be great distress on the earth and wrath against this people. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be taken away as captives among all nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled on by the nations until the times of the nations are fulfilled. So the siege began in February of 70 AD, just like Jesus announced 40 years earlier. And it was absolutely terrible. It stretched out over several months. And first of all, what was going on in the city was terrible. There was a lot of infighting in the city amongst the Jewish people. There were three different sects. All of them had their own like figurehead Messiah. And so there was like a civil war taking place inside the city that the Romans didn't even have anything to do with. So you have bloodshed and killing taking place inside of Jerusalem. While that's happening, though, they're all running out of food. And so starvation begins to set in because they're being besieged. They can't leave the city. So they run out of food, and we have reports that cannibalism started happening at this time. And as that's all going on, disease sets into the city. And so it's absolute nightmarish conditions in Jerusalem to the point where now people are trying to flee Jerusalem by the masses. By this point, it's too late because the Romans completely surround the city. And so as people try to flee the city, what do you think the Romans do? They take these people, capture them, and they crucify them. On crosses surrounding the city, Josephus says that during this siege, the Romans crucified tens of thousands of people until they ran out of trees. And these crosses, these corpses lay on these crosses surrounding the city of Jerusalem, infighting, disease, cannibalism, starvation happening inside the city. And this is where it all ends, right here, where the whole city becomes a fiery, burning Gehenna. August 10th, 70 AD, the Romans begin to batter down the walls, set fire to the city, massacre people. And Josephus, the ancient Roman Jewish historian who was an eyewitness to these events, he tells us 1 million people died. Modern scholars, though, believe that's an inflated figure, but it's certainly safe to say hundreds of thousands of people were killed. Josephus says that 97,000 people survived, and that's considered an accurate figure. 97,000 survivors, just a tiny fraction. The vast majority of them were brutally killed. And what happens to those 97,000 survivors? Rome will take them and carry them off to Rome, and they will become the slave labor force that will build the Roman Colosseum, which was funded by the gold that was taken from the temple. So if you've ever been to the Roman Colosseum, that is a direct connection to these events that Jesus foretold 40 years earlier. And at this point now, the temple is no more. It's completely destroyed, never again to have any bearing on God's purposes in the earth. Verses 25 through 27, he says, there will be signs in the sun, the moon, and the stars, and on the earth, distress among nations, confused by the roaring of the sea and the waves. People will faint from fear and foreboding of what is coming upon the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. It's an apocalyptic way of saying the world's falling apart. And very shortly after this, by the way, is the famous eruption of Mount Vesuvius. In this next verse, though, verse 27, this is an interesting verse that can be tricky for folks. He says, then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Notice that the Son of Man coming in a cloud, that's in parentheses, right? Why? Because Jesus is quoting something here from the book of Daniel. Daniel 7, we find this interesting vision where this person, Daniel, sees in his vision four beastly creatures. There's a lion, then a bear, then a leopard, and then just a monstrous creature, like Godzilla or something. But he sees these four beastly creatures. Each of them come one after the other in succession. And these four beasts, they just trample upon the earth, leaving destruction and havoc everywhere they go. And these four beastly creatures represent, it's pretty clear, they represent four Gentile empires that come in succession. So we have Babylon, Medes, Persia, which is combined, Greece, and all of that foreshadowing the arrival of the Roman Empire. But in the midst of this vision, when Daniel sees all of this, he also sees a human being. He calls him one like a son of man who comes from the earth and ascends to the heavens and into the courtroom of heaven. And to this son of man figure, God, the Ancient of Days, gives him dominion over all of the nations of the earth to bring to an end the inhumane reign of these beastly empires. This is what Jesus is referencing in this verse, and it's also what he's referencing the next day when he's arrested and he's brought before the high priest Caiaphas. And Caiaphas says, I'm putting you under oath and I adjure you before the living God. Tell me, are you the Messiah or not? And Jesus says, it is as you say. And I'll tell you something else, Caiaphas. You, Caiaphas, you're going to see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven, seated at the right hand of God. So Jesus is saying that Caiaphas, who was in the first year of his high priestly reign, that he would live to see the enthronement of Jesus as king over the nations through the arrival of God's kingdom manifest in the church. All right, last passage. Everybody ready? Last passage. We're coming in for a landing. Verses 29 through 33. Then Jesus told them a parable. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. As soon as they sprout leaves, you can see for yourselves and know that summer's already near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that the kingdom of God is near, God's reign upon the earth. Truly, I tell you, this generation, everybody say, this generation.
This generation.
This generation will not pass away until all these things have taken place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. So in one paragraph, let's sum this up. April AD 30, on the Mount of Olives, Jesus tells his disciples, you see this temple, you see this city, it's all coming down. City of Jerusalem, it's going to be surrounded by its enemies. But before that happens, you're going to be arrested. You're going to be persecuted. Some of you are going to be brought before rulers and authorities. And you're going to give an account of the things you've seen and heard. You're going to give an account of the kingdom of God. You're going to testify with your lives. And some of you are even going to be killed. But for those of you who remain, keep your eyes open, because you're going to see these things leading up to the temple's destruction. There's going to be wars and famines and crazy things that take place. And then eventually you're going to see the city of Jerusalem surrounded. And when you see that, you get out of the city. Tell everybody you know, get out of the city, because its fate is sealed. And it's going to be destroyed, but it's also going to mark the end of the temple age. And finally and fully, the kingdom that I'm establishing around the table will come and it will be established. And he says to them, truly this generation will not pass away until all these things have taken place. In other words, he's saying to these disciples on the Mount of Olives that he's in this conversation with, you guys, some of you guys, you're going to be around to see the things that I'm talking about. Jesus is not saying, listen, I'm going to tell you a bunch of things that are going to happen, but it's going to have zero relevance for any of you because it's not going to happen for thousands of years. No, he's saying this generation will not pass away until all these things have taken place. You're going to see this prophecy fulfilled, and you're going to see the city of Jerusalem destroyed, and that's exactly what happened. Now, here's my point as we bring this in for a landing. In the Apostles' Creed, which Christians have been confessing now for 1,700 years. And here at Village, we confess it together once a month. But right in the middle of the Apostles' Creed, there's this line that we confess together. And we say this in regards to Jesus. We say, he shall come again to judge the living and the dead. And to that, I say, amen. I want everybody to look this way. I want to make this clear. Jesus will come again to judge the living and the dead. Amen. And guess what? That's all we need to say. And that's all we need to know. And we don't have to add to that anything else. We don't have to say, yeah, but first there's got to be a lot of wars and plagues and famines and earthquakes and things like that. No, all of that was fulfilled 1950 years ago. Jesus can return at any moment. There's nothing that needs to happen right now in order for Jesus to return. Jesus can return before the end of this sermon. Wouldn't that be amazing? Some of you have been praying that. You're like, Lord, please come back. Now, here's why I'm emphasizing that. I grew up in an environment, and some of you probably have been influenced by this as well in different contexts, certainly over the airwaves, radio, and TV. There's tons of books because, boy, this sells a lot of books. But there's an environment, and I think it's kind of peculiar to America, American evangelicalism, where a lot of times popular teachers and preachers and authors will take this same passage that we just walked through, the Olivet Discourse. They will rip it out of context and protract it into the future and attach it to the end of the world. And they gain a huge following because it's really intriguing, the things they say. But what happens is, as we come under the influence of that teaching, it turns us into these confused people who are like the only people on the planet who secretly get excited when there are wars and famines and earthquakes that happen. Like, praise God, did you hear about that earthquake overseas? Yeah, it killed 100,000 people. Praise God, Jesus must be coming back. Or you hear about that ongoing famine out there? Yeah, man, tons of people starving to death. Praise God, must mean the return of Jesus is coming. And I'm just here to tell you, stop doing that. You don't need to do that at all. You don't need to do that. You don't have to say, man, I really want Jesus to come back, but first, you know, I guess I got to root for some more wars. We need about 3 or 4 more wars and maybe another horrible pandemic or some plagues. You know, if we can just keep that famine going in Egypt and maybe make it worse, then maybe that'll trigger Jesus to come back. That's silliness. You don't have to do that. Jesus was prophesying here the end of the temple establishment, and the temple age, which would herald the arrival of the kingdom of God established around a table, not a temple, and it would be global, not local. And all of that is fulfilled. So listen to me, child of God. You don't have to be anxious. I in the past, you know, I've had conversations with younger people, like younger married people, and you know, they just have this confused look on their face. They say, Pastor Ryan, the scriptures say that it's going to be hard for nursing mothers and pregnant women in those days. So what do you think? Should we even bother thinking about having kids? Because we believe we're in the last days. And what I say is, listen, we definitely are in the last days in terms of what the Bible's talking about, because the last days began on Pentecost. So we're in the last days. But if you're talking about the Olivet Discourse, no, all of that was fulfilled when Jesus said it would be fulfilled within that generation. So go ahead and have some kids. But more importantly, you don't have to live with anxious fear. Get rid of that. Let that just fall off of you. We're heralds of good news. And the coming of Jesus is good news. It's not bad news. It's not doom and gloom. So take a deep breath and breathe in the peace of God. Breathe out anxiety. Breathe out fear. And most importantly, together, let's learn and embrace the things that make for peace. The things that make for a healthy, wholesome world and society under Jesus' reign. Because that's really the heart of this passage. That way we don't fall into a fiery Gehenna ourselves. Let's learn the things that make for peace. Stand with me.
Thank you for listening to today's message. To learn more about Village Church, visit our website at villagechurchburbank.org.